If you've got a Bible there, and you'd like to, why don't you open up Colossians? That's where we're going to be. We're taking a journey through this letter. Paul wrote it, and we have it recorded here in the Bible. And we're almost at the end. We're in chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6 is where we're going to be. Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. One of my favourite passages in the Bible, and some of you have heard me speak on it a couple of times before, at least I think, in the last 18 months or so. I got asked an interesting question the other day as a way of an introduction into this. I got asked the question, I even wrote it down, why is the Bible so intrusive and about my external behaviour and not intangible and internal? Now that's quite a question in one sense, isn't it? So I paused and said, let me think about it. But let me say it again, that genuine question of maybe a week ago. Why is the Bible, from someone who's kind of on the edge of faith wondering, why is the Bible so intrusive and about my external behaviour and not intangible and internal? So I asked them to unpack the question, and what was behind it is, one, they thought any religion or spiritual experience should be solely an inside our own selves experience, some kind of internal experience of peace or tranquility or something like that. And they felt the Bible, as they'd come to read the Bible for the first time, actually seemed to spend all this time intruding into their lives and talking about the way they should behave. And they felt actually very uncomfortable about that, surprised and uncomfortable that the Bible would give these instructions about behaviour and attitude and way of living and that sort of thing. Another way, I think, it's a good question, actually. Another way of asking it, I think, is sort of, why does the Bible say so much about our relationships with each other? And it does, when you start to think about it. Huge swathes of it, the majority of it, is about our relationships with one another, how we behave to one another, how we interact with one another, how do we respond when we hurt one another, how do we avoid hurting one another. Ream after ream after ream of what the Bible has to say. It's not about an internal, intangible experience. It's about what goes on outside. I think it's even captured in Jesus's, when Jesus asked, what's the greatest commandment? And as is Jesus's way, he refused to be tied to the question and gives two mutually important answers. He says what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind and your strength. I think in one sense that's easy, because that can be quite hidden, can't it? So what does he say? And love your neighbour as yourself. So there's the external, and quite intrusive into your life. If you're going to love your neighbour as yourself, it means when your neighbour is thirsty, you give up your water for them. When your neighbour is hungry, you give up your food. It's very intrusive into your life, isn't it? Another way of asking the same question, you can tell I've thought about this question almost as much as I'm going to think about Sue's little reflection. Another way of putting it, I think, is this, is why are letters, histories and biographies the dominant type of literature in the Bible, not systematic theologies and dry academic papers? Like, God could have inspired, couldn't he? In fact, it would have been a lot easier when it comes to teaching the Bible if he had inspired a very dry academic, systematic theology. Here are the 21 things you need to believe about God. Number one, number two, It would have been a lot easier, wouldn't it, if he'd done that? But he hasn't. They're all relationally driven letters, aren't they? Why did Paul write the letter we know as Colossians? Because he knew and he loved these people. There was a situation he wanted to write to. Biographies, by their nature, are relational, aren't they? You read biographies because you want to engage with someone. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are basically biographical accounts, aren't they? And even histories and narratives. When you think about the Bible, probably some of the first things you think about are people's names, aren't they? You say, what's the Bible about? You're going to start saying things like, oh, it's about David and Saul and Solomon and Elijah and Samson and Gideon and all the rest of my children's names. Moses, did I miss him? All inherently relational, isn't it? And I know what the answer is. The answer is, we're made to image God. That's what the Bible tells us, right at the beginning. Genesis 1, 27, isn't it? I think it is. Where it says, let me read it. I hate saying and then not reading. It says, so God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we're created to image God, humanity is, But the mistake we make is we think, well, I image God. I'm there to image God. That's not what it says. It says he created all of humanity. He created them, plural, male and female, he made them. You cannot image God on your own. Imaging God is about the relationship we have other people. How do I show what the forgiveness of God is like if I'm on my own? I have no one to forgive, do I? How do I show what the steadfast faithfulness of God is if I'm on my own? I've got no one to be faithful to, no one to forgive, no one to protect, no one to be kind to. So when the Bible says we're made to image God, it doesn't mean me as an individual standing alone, somehow I'm like God. It means in my relationships. The imaging of God is occurring between the people. That's where God is shown. If you think about who God is, you see it as well. God is Father, Son and Spirit, isn't he? Inherently relational. So how do we show how the Father, Son and Spirit relate to one another unless we have someone to relate to? And in Genesis 2, exactly the same thing. Genesis 2 is the slow motion action replay of the creation of people. Genesis 1 is the creation of the whole universe, and people get a couple of sentences. And then Genesis 2 focuses in on those couple of sentences and expands it. And in that action replay in Genesis 2, we realize men and women were created at different moments, not in one go, both together. Man first, then woman. And after just man has been created, there's now one man in heaven. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18, it says, "The Lord God says, it is not good for man to be alone." Now that's not that man, Adam, is crying there, "Oh, I'm all on my own, I've got no friends." You know, it's not that. It's that it's not good he is alone because he cannot image God on his own. And so Eve, woman, is created. So between them, the relationship dynamic shows what God is like. So God didn't make one person, he made people. He didn't make us all the same, he made us different. So we have to relate differently to one another. One of those big differences is our gender, but there's a thousand others. Even identical twins are not the same. Because in the relationship, we show what God is like, which is why we were made. Does that make sense? And so it's natural that the whole Bible, in essence, would then be massively weighted to talking about our relationships and placed into a relational context. It's letters written from a real person to a real church, or it's biographies of real people. Because relationships are right at the heart. They are what it means to image God. Now, if you flick back to Colossians, if you've got a Bible, like most of Paul's letters, the last third, or at least a third towards the end of it, is focused very tightly on relationships between different sets of people, on answering the question of how in this relationship do I image what God is like. So we've already looked at a number in chapter 3, 15 and 16. It's how we relate with other people in the church. Let the peace of Christ, which means the unity, not peace, not an internal peace. That's peace as in you're not warring with each other. You're not fighting each other. There's peace between the people of the church. You are unified. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since you're members of one body. Or let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you do what? Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. One of the main reasons we sing here to one another is to teach one another the truths of the gospel. So it's about how we relate to the church. Then I think it was Matt who took us through how we relate in marriage. So how do marriages reflect what God is like? What are the particular ways that we love and serve one another as husband and wife to show what God is like? Then there is children and fathers, chapter 3, 20 and 21, or parents. So the parenting. So the same but different. So how does a parent respond to a child and a child to a parent? So in that relationship, God is demonstrated and shown. That would be a good one for Father's Day, wouldn't it? And then chapter 3, 22 to the beginning of chapter 4, we would call the workplace. Lawrence looked at that, slaves and masters. But how does one in responsibility care for the one under their authority in a way that shows what God is like, and vice versa? And now we're on chapter 4, 2 to 6. We're on how do Christians relate to the world in such a way that God is shown in that relationship. Now I'm just going to pause for a moment and let just get our wits around us. Does that big context makes sense about why Paul would talk about relationships so much, because that's how God is shown. I'm looking for someone at least to pretend to nod, so I think, yeah. But does that make sense? Because often it's something we miss, and we come to the detail of this, and maybe the sharpest point could be that marriage passage that Matt looked at. We come to the detail of this, and some of it jars. We say, why is it saying this, or why is it saying that? Well, actually, there is a bigger reason, and it might not stop it being difficult to digest, but it puts it into that bigger context of trying to show what God is like in how we relate to one another and understand one another. So let's have a look at this particular section and what it does. So we're Colossians 4, 2-6. There's three essentials for how we are to relate to the world as Christians. I'm making a big assumption that we all trust Jesus, which is what it means to be a Christian. But how do we relate to the world? Let me read. There's three. See if you can spot the three as I read it. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. So the first one is about prayer. To pray is to unleash the arrow that hits home every time, is how I'm describing it. To unleash the arrow that hits home every time. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now the word devote, actually Paul's favourite word when it comes to prayer, but translated in a few different ways in the Bible. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, I think it is. It's often pray continually, but it's the same word, pray with devotion. Here it's devote yourselves to prayer. The root of it in the Greek means to be addicted to prayer. It's a really strong word. I wonder if they didn't put addicted here because for us it has very negative connotations, doesn't it? But actually whether addiction is a good thing or a bad thing entirely depends what you're addicted to, doesn't it? If you are addicted to something that's very bad for you physically, then obviously the addiction is a bad thing. But be addicted to prayer is a very positive thing. Addiction, when you're addicted to something, it means you must have it, mustn't it? You're desperate for it. I spoke at a men's meeting once where most of the guys worked in offices and that sort of thing, were in that kind of work. And I said, when you get up in the morning, how many of you have got to have that first cup of coffee before you speak to the wife or, you know, kick the dog or something, that you've got to get the caffeine hit in? And lots of them were like, you know, doing that where everyone's going, oh yeah, that's me, ha ha ha. Saying, well, actually, we should be about like that about prayer. We wake up and until I've had my shot of prayer, I'm a bit grouchy, I'm a bit grumpy, and I'm really not good fun to be around. My sister and brother-in-law have been married about 3 years now, and they drive to work together. They work in different places, and my sister drops Adam off and then drives to her workplace. And Adam jokes that they do not say a word because my sister is like really bad. I remember as a teenager, me and my brother, younger sister, like we would creep around the house in the morning because if she got your talons in you before like 9 o'clock. But she's got to have, if you like, her first cup of coffee, and they don't leave the house in time to do it. So Adam will say, well, just sit in the car and just pretend he's not there in the passenger seat that's driving along. That's what we need prayer like that. That's what he's encouraging here, isn't it? If we're going to relate to the world in such a way that shows how much God cares for the world, then we need to be praying for the world with this kind of devotion. And I've said, prayer is to unleash the arrow that never hits home, that hits home every time. Because of the little word he's put there, watchful. Do you see that word watchful? He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Because actually the original word there is a military word, and it's for the individual who would be high up on the tower of a battlement. They're high on the tower, they're one archer up here, and the rest of the archers are kind of on the next level down. But he's way up. Sometimes, in fact, they would put a ladder, and a load of guys would hold the bottom of the ladder, and this poor guy would have to shin up to the top of this ladder with his arrow pointed like this, as the enemy force kind of came marching towards you. And his job was to fire the first arrow to kind of put the marker of where the rest of the archers could then fire. You know, were they yet in range? I mean, a really tough decision, a position to be in. That's the word for watchful he's using. It's a military word. If we're going to pray well for the world, be devoted, we need to be way up, looking out, seeing what's on the horizon, spotting the things to pray for. Does that make sense? So read the newspaper, I think, is maybe an application. Know what's going on in the world. Know what's going on locally. Get engaged with the culture around so we can pray strategically like that watchman. C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia and all those other great books. This is how he puts it. It's a great, great quote. He says, prayer is the only weapon in our arsenal that hits home every time. We can put the gospel on the television and people will switch over. We can put it on the radio for people to tune out. We can knock on their doors to have the doors slammed in our faces. We can even drag them along to church for them to stare at the rafters. But every time we pray, it's an arrow that hits home. So I stole his analogy, didn't I? Pray. Unleash the arrow that hits home every time. From what Lawrence was saying earlier, that you'd commend that to us as the key of parenting. Be praying for our children. So the first is pray. Strategically, like the watchtower, addicted to it. The second is to live. Pray, live. Verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. So this is about living in such a way that lights the path that truth enters in through, isn't it? Just think about that. I've tried to phrase it quite deliberately. To live in such a way that lights the path that truth enters into someone. That by your life, you are commending the gospel. People are saying, actually, I'm susceptible to hearing what is going to be said. He says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Outsiders in the English sounds a slightly negative term, doesn't it? It's not in the Greek. It just means those who are not yet believing, those who are not yet Christians, as we're described. Make the most of every opportunity. It's avoiding, as doing everything we can to avoid that neutering cry of you're a hypocrite. Have you ever heard that about Christians? So Christians are actually hypocrites. So it's doing everything we can not to be that. Now, we need to be sophisticated here and recognise the difference between a hypocrite and just being human. A hypocrite is not someone who says they want to behave in a certain way and fails. That's not a hypocrite. That is called being human. Everyone in the world has aspirations verbally that they don't live up to. A hypocrite is someone who says, I want to live this way, fails, and then refuses to say sorry. That's the functional definition of a hypocrite. That's what the world rightly hates so much, is if Christians are perceived as saying, I'm going to live like this, fail, and then just sort of arrogantly carry on as if nothing has happened. Say sorry, and it deflates it all, doesn't it? Oh, right, you're human then, aren't you? Not a hypocrite. Another favourite quote of mine is Brennan Manning, made famous through well, I'd like to say this was like a real contemporary good youth quote. It would have been about 15 years ago, great for the young people. Now they'd be like, oh, you're a granddad. It's DC Talk. Anyone remember DC Talk? No, there you go. No, see? So not with the cool kids. But it's a great quote. Here it is. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And it rightly should, shouldn't it? You know. So live in such a way that lights the path that truth enters into. What does that mean amongst our friends? And I've been pondering. We're really building some good, genuine friendships with a bunch of our next door neighbours. We're, you know, new estate. Everyone's moved in at the same time. Really helps in terms of connecting. We had Moses just under 3 months ago, I think. You might know, Sue. I think it was about 3 months ago. And we've only forgotten him once so far. And the guys next to us had their baby about 2 weeks ago. So, we're right at the same stage. They've also got another little boy who's about three. So that's great. On the other side is an army family. He's in the military. So I met him first from working on the base. And then they happened to buy the house next door to us, Jerry. And they've got like a 12-year-old and a 17-year-old. And the 17-year-old and I go running together. And now, like, I get home and I'm like, yeah, that was a good run, wasn't it? And I'm like, yeah, see you tomorrow. I go in the front door, I'm like that. I'm dying, but I won't let him see that. And I've been thinking about this. I'm thinking, what does it mean for us to be neighbours, to live in such a way as their neighbours, so that we're lighting the path that truth might enter into? Now, there's 1,001 connotations, but what does it mean to be wise? And then thirdly and finally, it's to speak. So to pray, it's the arrow that hits home every time. To live in such a way that lights that path for truth. And then thirdly, to speak, but in two kind of ways. Verse 6 is about conversation. Quite literally it says it. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. So there's three elements to our conversation there. That's just everyday conversation. Could be about the football last night, could be about a work situation, could be about the weather, always going to be about the weather. But, you know, any kind of everyday conversation is to be full of grace. Grace means unmerited favour. You are the generous one. You get known for your generosity through your words. You're not the backbiter. You're not the gossip. You're not the one who's putting down. You're full of unmerited favour for people. Oh, she's not as bad as you're saying. Oh, didn't you? Not empty platitudes. Not that people think, oh, they're just in cloud cuckoo land. Not telling lies. But you're the generous one. Your conversation is full of grace. Because you're showing what God is like, aren't you? Full of grace. Seasoned with salt. That means your conversation stops the rot. That was salt in their times. Rub it into meat and it stops it going off. No fridges, no electricity. So your conversation stops the rot. You're the one who goes in when the gossip is mounting and you change the direction of the conversation cleverly and you stop the rot. You know, on the military base, I'm the chaplain, it's expected of me to some extent. But the amount of times I walk into a conversation and I'm like, this is rot. This is rot. But how do I stop it? Notice Paul doesn't here say, don't go near the conversation. He assumes we'll be there. He wants us to be stopping the rot and the maggots and healthy conversation in what it means. And then lastly, so you may know how to answer everyone. Now, I've thought about this a lot. And my first thoughts, I think, were wrong. Because I thought, how can Paul be saying here that every single one of us will know how to answer any question that someone may ask? It's just impossible, isn't it? Any question about God? I mean, there's 10,000 I can think of that I don't know the answer to. I don't think he means content, though, because of that use of the word wise. I don't think he means we have the knowledge. I think he means we have the tone. Does that make sense? Like, go back to my sister when she was a teenager. I learned how to answer her. What I mean by that is I learned how to take her from that real teenage grump to be a normal human being. Not by what I said, but by the way I said it. Does that make sense? So I think he says, well, if you're this generous, grace-filled talker, if you're stopping the rot, you will know how to answer anyone. If they come at you really strident and angry, you'll know, emotionally intelligent enough, of how to answer that. If they come at you with an intellectual thought, you'll know how to answer that. I need to get a book to answer that. I can't. So I think that's what he means. So our conversation. But then lastly, our invitation. We're about the speaking, remember. It's our conversation, but it's about inviting people to hear more clearly about Jesus. Because look at verses 3 and 4, where Paul now talks about himself. Notice he's now talking about himself. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Paul is an example of the few in the church gifted in that outright evangelistic way who are able to publicly express the truth of the gospel in a really clear and persuasive way. You know, God has called us to work as a community, hasn't he, with this mix of gifts, and some are the kind of public speakers, preachers, evangelists, aren't they? All called to be witnesses, some are evangelists, is how it's phrased. And Paul here is asking for prayer for himself in that role, isn't he? He's going to stand up, he's going to talk to big groups of people. I think the application for us is it's not to feel we have to do it all on our own. We're all called to do the conversation bit of verse 6. But what verses 3 and 4 suggest is there's an invitation bit, isn't there? Where you can say to a friend, come to the men's curry night and hear someone talk about Jesus. Come to church on a Sunday. Here's a CD or a book. Listen to someone else's voice on this. And not think we have to somehow answer all the questions, which is why I think where it says you know how to answer everyone, it's not about being able to answer their questions in terms of content. It's about being able to respond to them in a helpful way. You know how to answer them in that sense. So I want to leave that to you to reflect on, to see what you come back with. Brief summary. Relationships are important in the Bible because that's how we image God, through the relationships with one another. Long list of different relationships Paul's looked at so far. Church, marriage, parenting, workplace, and now to the world. How do we relate like God does to the world? We pray. An arrow that hits home every time. Devoted, addicted to prayer. The watchtower, looking for things strategically to pray for. Not forgetting to thank him. Watchful and thankful, it says. We live in such a way that lights the path that truth can enter through. How can my life be like a torch that is just, you know, going into that darkness and opening up a channel, a path, for the truth to then travel into someone's life through? And then lastly, to speak, our conversation. We're stopping the rot like that salt. We're full of grace and generosity, kindness towards other people. We're emotionally wise enough to know how to respond to people's questions in the tone that we use. But also, the invitation. That we're not on our own, so invite people to church. Invite people to hear someone you are confident will explain the gospel well and clearly. Invite someone around for dinner. Marry together two people you know, one who can speak well of Jesus, one who has lots of questions about Jesus, and stand back and watch the fireworks. You know. But who could you invite people to hear about Jesus? So it's pray, it's live, and it's speak. Pray, live, speak. Why don't I pray for us, and then Sue will close.